As we come back together this morning, we continue our look running in conjunction with the community group study we're doing, looking at The Good and Beautiful God by Lane Bryant Smith. And we've talked about that opening chapter now for several weeks. We've talked about it in the context of the triangle that you've now all seen if you've been reading through that book, that is an outline for how we might better understand the beauty of God and have opportunity to reflect on that. And then it'll move forward how we can continue to grow as those called to have that relationship with Christ, both individually and corporately. And we've talked about how one of the parts of the triangle is this narrative, the Jesus narratives. What narratives, what stories did Jesus' life assume about the character of God, about where God's going with creation, how he is working in and through it? It comes out in both the way Jesus lives and also the stories he tells, the parables and so forth. And so there is a real need for us to, if we're going to understand the beauty and glory of God, to know well the stories that Jesus himself was immersed in. The narrative of his life, as told by the great plans of the Father. There is also a reality that there, as we understand these narratives, that these narratives themselves are so different from what might naturally come to us or what we experience in and through our normal lives, that there is a way in which we're going to need to train our souls to be purposeful about engaging with those narratives, not simply assuming that having read them once or twice, they will impact us the same way they impacted Jesus. That those narratives will take some getting used to. And there are ways in which we can, if you will, get used to them by spending time reflecting in our souls, in our very deepest beings, on those narratives. And last week we started talking about the reality that there is then a dependency on the community of faith. That there is this assumption that we're saved into not just an individual relationship with God, but into a community of faith, into this new family. Again, when we look at Galatians in the Sunday school class, it's a family no longer defined simply by ethnic or religious status. It is something bigger and broader that takes in the entire world and is defined by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ himself. And so there is a way in which this community then becomes an encouragement to us, a reminder, and to the world itself, a beacon of these narratives, a beacon of truth as to the character and nature of God and the power to see lives transformed from fearful, selfish, broken, victim, all manner of ways in which this world would seek to mar the image of God in people, undone and remade in the image of Christ. And of course, this morning we're going to talk about what's in the middle of that triangle, what holds the sides together, if you will, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, fundamental to our understanding. Because again, if God just says, look, I want you to understand who I am, I need you to work hard at understanding those stories, and I need you to live together, best of luck, I will come in occasionally and check on you and give you a grade, that would be rather overwhelming, depressing, and not all that interesting and fairly traditional as far as religions are concerned, where some divine being imparts some better way of living and then leaves and expects you to ascend the ladder. But no, Jesus is going to be very clear in this passage that he's going to give us the Holy Spirit, that that thing which allows us to have any hope of enjoying the narratives, becoming even more Christ-like in our very souls and being, and being able to live together in a redemptive way that encourages my growth, your growth, and draws the world, is going to be a community held together with, motivated by, strengthened by, enriched by what the Holy Spirit does in and through the believers. And that, then, leads us to what we're all about. The growth in Christ-like character, our inheritance, the restoration of our humanity, the restoration of our ability to reflect the glory of God. Let us make them in our image, restored again to humanity. That's what Christ-likeness is about. It is about that restoration of our humanity in such a way that when people look at us, individually and corporately, increasingly they will see the image of God Himself. Let us make them restored again. It won't be perfect this side of glory, but we do have the hope that we are not condemned to live based on our weaknesses and brokenness, but instead on the richness of our inheritance. So let's look now at the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at Jesus' famous passage about the work of the Holy Spirit and unpack it a little bit and hopefully enrich our understanding of the other parts of the triangle and the Holy Spirit's integral part in it. Hear now God's Word. "Now I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regards to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer, and in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no longer, and then after a while you will see me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. We read again this morning that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is no human who can wield that sword well. It is only by the Spirit that your word rearranges us, makes us a pleasing offering. And so we ask in this time by the Spirit that the preaching of the word may in some small way be useful for your people, that you might use it to rearrange us into a pleasing offering, to make us again image bearers in ever greater degrees. Whatever is said this morning in the preaching of the word, may it be useful. And if it is not, may those words that are untrue or unuseful for the building up of your people be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So the good and beautiful God, we seek to know and enjoy this glorious, beautiful, rich, diverse, immense, infinite, holy, wonderful God. We desire to take the time to slow down that we might reflect on the character and the beauty of God, because we are in a rush. We're in a constant rush. To some degree, and it's maybe been enough years now where I can make a Matrix reference and feel like I'm not trying to be hip, but there's a way in which those scenes where those who understood that it was all a computer program, right, could begin to slow the world down and dodge bullets, because they knew what was real and what wasn't real. And there's a way in which slowing down and reflecting on the beauty of God, even though there is the pressure of a broken and fallen world, which would seek to tell us that everything is coming on so fast and it's all impending doom and it's all impending disaster, that there is a way in which slowing down and reflecting on what is true, first and foremost, the beauty and power and glory of God, does give us the opportunity to see the real difficulties in life slower, to give them perspective, to give us context in which we can recognize that even in that Matrix thing, if you got shot, you died. These aren't unimportant issues, and yet there is not the necessity that the speed at which the world says we have to address things is actually the speed in which we can address them in the presence and the beauty and the power of the God of eternity. that we are seeking to study the good and beautiful God and rest in the Holy Spirit's expression of that in and through our lives and the lives of others and by the Word of God and by the creation that we see, in order that we might trust and know and be better able to respond as Christ did in the midst of a broken and fallen world for the good of ourselves and others and the glory, most important, of the Creator Himself. And so it's important for us to reflect on the character. And as we meditate on the goodness and the love, the patience and the kindness, the gentleness that is, as Ed said earlier in his prayer, oftentimes that cool glass of water to those who are on a hot day and perhaps a measure of shade at noon, it is a comfort. Cannot be overstated how powerful a clearer picture of God can and will be in the lives of those who claim to know Him, love Him, and depend upon Him, and therefore their impact on those around them. The Holy Spirit, we are told, is the one charged with opening our eyes and guiding us to this true and deep vision and revelation of the character of God. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to be the one working in and through us, which is what makes the Holy Spirit kind of hard for us to get our minds around, because the Holy Spirit's apparent job is to point to us, to point us to Christ and to the Father. And so we wrestle with how to focus on Him at the same time realizing what He wants to do in and through us is allow us to better focus on the beauty of the Father and the Son. But it is His charge to be in and through us that we may be in the great difficulties of life ever better to see the beauty and the truth of God, His plan, and our ultimate security in that. So in the light of this text, let's look at a few things. One, why does Jesus need to go to the Father? Second, what two things do we need if Jesus is going to go to the Father, which Jesus tells us about? So why does Jesus need to go? But if He is going to go, what are we going to need in His absence? So why does Jesus need to go to the Father? It would seem, wouldn't it, that it would be better if He stayed? I mean, after the resurrection, why leave? Why not continue to minister? Why not continue to bring... I mean, Jesus could have stayed. Have you ever thought about that? I had to this week. Let me suggest, and some of the scholars, of course, that I read suggest as well, that we don't understand why Jesus has to leave, but it makes perfect sense in light of what we do know about God throughout the rest of Scripture. That created in His image, humanity is meant to be the primary agent of change and growth and beautification in this world. That God, interestingly enough, walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, but appears to have been other places the rest of the time. That He left Adam and Eve, He didn't hand them a brick, but He left them mud and sun and all these various other and sundry things. He gave them the opportunity to be creative and to reflect His image, to be agents themselves. And that the redemption of this world, which could not be accomplished by our own efforts, that is to say, ultimately, once sin entered, we could not defeat it. But once sin was defeated, the ones who would bring the reality of that defeat was handed back over to us, the ones created in His image. That God delights to use you and me as the agents of change. We are not meant to sit by and watch. We were meant to participate. We were meant to enjoy the very process of redemption, of the beautification in relationship with God. And that could have happened without sin, to be sure. Adam and Eve chose a more convoluted path for all of us. But nonetheless, the dignity and the uniqueness of human creation so clearly laid out in both Genesis 1 and 2, and the fact that God keeps expecting and providing opportunity for and encouraging and exhorting us to be a blessing to all the nations, us to beautify, us to care for one another, us to be in relationship with Him. There is a logic to Jesus' departure that has to do with what it means for us to be the ambassadors. Jesus is going to the Father in no small measure because it is going to be us who become the agents of the kingdom. His agents, the ones who point to Him, and yet it is us, created in His image, that are going to be the workers. Jesus does this even with His disciples earlier on, sending them out to go and to heal, to do what He did. He trained them, they watched what He did, and then He sent them out to do the same thing. Does He need them? Only because He chooses to, and He delights to. But we need two things. If Jesus is going to leave and be with the Father, we're going to need two things. One, we're going to need Jesus to defeat sin and death, and we're going to need a unifying factor. What I'm going to call here, for thematic reasons, we need an anti-Tower of Babel. We need the Spirit to break the power of what happened at the Tower of Babel. So, first of all, we need Jesus to be vindicated and to win. And so what we know is that Jesus is going to go through death and sin. He's going to be wrongly accused. He's going to bear up under the weight of my sin and yours. He's going to pay for it. And then we know it's a success because He's resurrected. And not only that, He's accepted at the right hand of the Father. We need one pleading for us. We need Jesus. Whatever else I mean by saying that God delights to use us as instruments of His reconciliation in the world, it is not because we have the power in and of ourselves, but because He delights to give us all of His power to get it done. And we needed that power restored. We needed that connection restored with God. And it is only Jesus' work. And we need, again, the Spirit to make it all a unifying whole again. After the fall, we were unable to build the kingdom. We were only able to build our own kingdoms. And if you go back to Genesis and you look at the story of the Tower of Babel, what do the human beings say? Without asking God, without any consultation with the divine at all, they take it upon themselves to be great and to reach to God, and to establish a kingdom that would be glorious and worthy of praise and has nothing to do with no consultation or appreciation for the divine. It is that reason that they are confused, because when we are unified, there is actually a great capacity for evil and scientific, technological, and sociological development. But if it's all meant for our own purposes, it is self-destructive. There's a way in which the Tower of Babel is about weakening the power of humanity to accomplish things that they can accomplish when they're unified, and it was for our protection. Because human beings unified for sinful purposes are horrific, and we've seen glimpses every once in a while of what that looks like. And it's terrifying. Jesus needs to defeat that sin, that death, and build us a new kingdom. One that is oriented towards God Himself. One that is built on the characteristics of God. One is built towards the glory of what humanity was meant to reflect. And so Jesus' work that we see in this passage, right? Where He says, I'm going to have to leave and you're going to be grieved, but I'm going to send the Counselor. Why? So that you understand what's happened and you have the power to move forward. The scholars point to these three little things that Jesus talks about, which sound really condescending, let's be honest, in verses 8 through 10. What is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, He's going to convict of sin. Yay. What does that mean? And how can that be something that the Holy Spirit does in such a way that is actually invigorating to the Christian life and not a constant condemnation of our existence? Jesus is packing a lot into very quick phrases that the rest of Scripture and other places unpacks. But let me suggest that what Jesus is talking about here is convict the world of their rejection of Him. This is not a litany of do's and don'ts. This is not sin spoken of broadly. This is a very specific sin that is the context that the entire world at this point is rejecting Jesus. In the microcosm of what is happening in the religious elite, the religious liberals, and the secular government, Sadducees, Pharisees, Rome, are about to reject Jesus. They're going to deny Him His kingship. They're going to try and kill Him. And in effect, every human being wrestles with that same choice. Is Jesus who He said He was? Or do we reject Him? Everything after that finds its context. The fact is that as a fallen, broken human being, I can acknowledge Jesus as Savior, but if the Holy Spirit's job is simply to convict me of my sins, my life is still going to be rather gray because I sin a lot. The sin that Jesus has in view here is not the very painful and yet mundane sins that I commit, but the great understanding of who is King. All of the context here is about the kingship of the Father. Jesus is Messiah, and the Holy Spirit is going to come in order to press upon the world the difference between acknowledging Jesus and denying who He is. If we are going to talk about an overarching narrative that the Holy Spirit comes to reinforce in us, it is that fundamental narrative of God as King. And Jesus points exclusively to God the Father as King. And Jesus is the agent of the Father, and therefore His work is on the Father's behalf, and the Holy Spirit is going to be there in the believers after Pentecost to reinforce the reality that Jesus is not to be rejected, and to give us the Spirit and the ability to respond positively to Him. So there is, first of all, the Spirit's moving in our hearts and in our lives and in our culture and in the church to recognize the centrality of Christ Himself, to do business with Jesus. Second of all, justice, or in some of your translations, righteousness. The world thought it was right in killing Jesus. The religious people thought they were right in killing Jesus because He was disrupting the religious flow. He was healing people on Sundays, Saturday. His people were rubbing grain and eating the wrong day. He was touching the wrong people. He'd crossed lines. He was hanging out with Samaritans. A Samaritan was the hero of a story about caring for people. You don't do that. He then spent time with a Samaritan woman at a well. You don't do that. He was destroying and dismantling those things which gave context and structure and parameters to the religious elite, and it had to be undone. We had to kill Jesus. The liberal Sadducees, those who didn't believe in a resurrection, were also perfectly happy killing Jesus, because what Jesus was pointing out was that they'd gotten in bed with Rome, and that they become more concerned about money and therefore to some degree oppressing those who they could oppress to get money. And they were saddling up with those who were anti-kingdom because they used power to crush that they might stay in authority, at peace, and in comfort. And so as Jesus began to quietly and yet very clearly undermine the civil and cultural and religious norms of the day, you find the radical conservative Pharisees, the mainline liberal Sadducees, and Pilate all deciding that things would probably be better if we just killed him. Won't things be quieter? We can get back to the way they were. We know the conservatives are, we know the liberals are, and we all pay homage to Caesar, and it's good. I mean, we'd like Caesar to leave, but we also kind of know the way things are. And there is a way in which, as Jesus says, look, the righteous thing to do right now appears to be to kill me. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and to show that that is untrue. And the reason that I am going to be vindicated as the one you should follow and as the one who was actually right in the midst of everybody saying I was wrong is that I'm not going to stay dead. Right? If we think about it, sorry, too many of that word. If we think about it, if Christ had been unrighteous, then he should have stayed dead. You don't bring back from the dead the one who's wrong. You bring back from the dead the one who was righteous in order that righteousness could be seen to be stronger than evil and death. And the Holy Spirit is going to impress upon God's people that not only is Jesus the right way, that Jesus was right and vindicated because he did not stay dead. And then thirdly, judgment, that the ruler of this world is defeated, Jesus says. That is actually his ascension. Because he ascends to the place of power, to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. You see, in our world, it appears that evil has a lot of power. This week, it appears that evil has a lot of power. That the princes and principalities of this world have our very lives in their hands. And as we read in Hebrews, we have one who stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it only by the Spirit that we are going to feel unified to that Jesus, because there is so much right now that may tell us in our lives personally or internationally that the princes and principalities are still in power. And it is the Spirit's job to tell us what's true, that Jesus is who he said he was, that we know he was right because he didn't stay dead, and we know that he is in power because Satan is not standing at the right hand of the Father, but Jesus ascended to be our intercessory, to show that that is his rightful place, the right hand of the Father, the very throne room of God where all power comes from. And the Spirit is there to help us both be assured, but then also through the work of the church together, living in that reality that Jesus is the unifying factor, no longer religion, race, color, creed, but Jesus himself, and that he was right in breaking down the walls between conservative and liberal and social society in the ways in which they tend to divide us. And we know he's right because when they killed him, he rose from the dead. And not only do we know that he rose from the dead, we know he's powerful because he now stands at the right hand of the Father. That's what Jesus is saying when he tells his disciples, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of these realities. That the Holy Spirit comes as a counselor. In all deference to counselors, the context here appears to be more law counselor than it is emotional counselor, though he can serve both roles to be sure. That he makes the case through his presence in the believers. He's going to make his case through a Paul. He's going to make his case through Peter. He's going to make his case through the collective work of God's people, convicting the world of their sin. How normal means, again, if I'm right, that Jesus leaves so that we can live in line with as apprentices of God himself, what does it look like for the Spirit to convict people of Jesus? Well, let's see. Paul's and Barnabas or Silas, I'm going to get the names wrong, I could turn to Acts. They're in prison. They got the tar beat out of him from freeing a woman who was oppressed by some demon that allowed her to see the future in some way. And they get beat up. And they're in jail. And God decides to break them out through the use of a earthquake. And the earthquake comes. And the guy whose job it is to run the prison runs to what's left of the prison, assuming that anybody who was left alive would have fled, and he's about to gut himself because he knows that's what will happen to him. Paul says, oh wait, we're still here. And the man is cut to the quick because he doesn't understand why they would stay. Why didn't you save your own hide? Why would you worry about whether or not I got in trouble for being your jailer and failing at my job? Why would you stay? Well, because those lines are removed, because my assurance is in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And he begins to preach the gospel and the man converts. You see, if we only see these words in the harshest, meanest fashion, convicted that Christ is who he said he is, convicted that the resurrection proves the counterintuitive nature of the gospel is true, that love and service, kindness and mercy, self-sacrifice and forgiveness are actually the right way to go as opposed to the other ways. That when we live that way, there comes a point at which people are convicted. That the way I've lived is small and bitter and mean, and the way the Christians are living is gracious and forgiving and kind, and I am now at a crossroads. Does the God they serve and love give them the capability of loving me even if I've treated them poorly? And there is the Spirit working through us, giving us the ability to do things that are counterintuitive to our own self-preservation, to our own nearest needs, and to love the other. And suddenly there is conviction that perhaps the way I'm living is small, is unjust, denies the power that these Christians seem to take such trust in. Verse 13 then moves us on to another way in which the Holy Spirit works in and through. The Holy Spirit applies the Spirit of truth, all truth, future comfort, bringing glory to Jesus by increasing our ability to act like Jesus. You see, the Spirit then applies all truth to us. So it's not just this conviction side, but it is, if we don't begin to embody the truth, then it becomes incongruent. And so the Spirit comes, yes, to convict, yes, to point to, but then also to be the rich well in which we are able to know truth, capital T truth, that is not limited to theology, but it's certainly based on good theology. It's not limited to right action, but it's certainly the outworkings are right and good and loving actions. The ways in which we might break down categories, the Holy Spirit would discourage us from breaking them down. Well, of course you have to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarianism is good. But only if you understand how Father and the Son and the Spirit work together for your good and for the good of others. That capital T truth is only important when it comes in contact with our calling to be those as instruments of reconciliation in and through the world. That comfort of future reality in the midst of what we're going to have to do, because one of the great challenges is that Jesus gives this amazing picture of the glory of the Holy Spirit coming to believers as he departs. Why? So that when they go through persecution and suffering, when the world that hated him starts hating us, When we aren't sure of how the future is going to work out, it is the Spirit's job. Speaking through you, maybe speaking in the silence of my own heart, maybe speaking through Scripture. This is not ultimately true. The persecution, the suffering, the participation in suffering on behalf of the other, whether it's suffering in my life that I endure well and becomes a picture of my hope being greater than my hope in my physical ability or my financial security or what have you, whatever way in which that suffering comes, whether it is my enduring or my enduring with you, for you, on your behalf. If I don't have the Spirit reminding me of that future hope, I'm going to be overwhelmed. If Psalm 23 just simply ends in the valley of the shadow of death, I need to know I'm going to get out the other side. The Spirit's job, delight, is to remind me of the incarnation and resurrection and ascension. That life has now won, that death has been defeated, that I may not know exactly what will happen tomorrow, and it doesn't help my ability to win money in my fantasy football league. Not that kind of future. Not crass senses of being able to predict what happens tomorrow. But in the rich sense, the profound sense, the one that covers the ups and downs, the one that becomes a road lifted up and level. You and I are going, we live on a level road? It looks more windy and more up and down than any possible road through the Shenandoah Valley or whatever. And yet God says, the way of the Lord is high and lifted up and flat. It is the Spirit's gift to show me how that is true in the midst of the valleys and in the midst of the trials. And to bring glory to Jesus, there is no greater delight that the Spirit has that in those moments, whether it's Paul's being able to baptize the Philippian jailer's family and see that resurrected, whether it's Peter walking into the house of Cornelius and eating with a Gentile, fill in the blank of those great stories in Scripture, the great stories in church history, where those moments of God's people extending love and grace and a bigger vision of the kingdom of God, and the people responded with praise. And Jesus is glorified. His name is lifted up. Not the name of that individual, not the name of that congregation, but Christ is glorified by the Spirit. Why did I talk about the Tower of Babel? Because the Spirit, there is one Spirit, it unites us again. But now in a kingdom of life. Now with a common shared value that is for the good of the world, not the destruction of the world because it is apart from God, but now in the Spirit we have again one cause, one kingdom. We may be diverse in culture, we may be diverse in background, but there is now one unifying truth. Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, that a kingdom of life and restoration could begin and would flourish. And that unified around that one truth by one Spirit allows the kingdom of God to be a kingdom of life and light. There are many ways in which the church has and will be distracted. And it is the Spirit's job to call us home, and we can quickly tell, I think, if we begin to build our own towers of Babel and no longer building the kingdom of God. There are a lot of ways in which the Holy Spirit uses Scripture, uses brothers and sisters in Christ to draw us home, to draw us back to that one purpose. It's why we need to listen to one another. It's why we need the Word of God, and it's why we need one Spirit. We are still a people prone to wander, prone to retell the stories through our own lens. But it is, should be our great comfort to know that Jesus said, I'm leaving to take my throne that you might know in many ways that you are safe, that I am in charge. But in my absence, As you do the work I've called you to do, I will give you one Spirit. And that Spirit will bind you to me, and it will bind you to one another, and it will give you the ability to be salt and light, to bring all truth to God's people in a way that is for my glory and for the restoration of our humanity as image bearers, as reflectors, as participants with God Himself. Let's pray.